morning. My name is Mia, and I'll be reading the Bible this morning. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to 16. Now, I haven't checked the black Bibles, but the brown, maroony ones, that's page 1135. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions, just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
Well, there's a theory going around. It originated in the PM, the evening service, that my Sunday clothes are conditioned on how controversial the passage before us might be. So apparently I dress down when the passage is fairly straightforward and get all dressed up when the passage is controversial. So the theory goes. So imagine the pressure this week on me. I have to announce a pastoral candidate, controversial passage to preach, as well as the conundrum. What should I wear? Couldn't bring myself to wear a tie. But it has given me an introduction. How you dress says something. And you can say something by how you dress. We come to a new section in 1 Corinthians. A section, chapters 11 to 14, focused on worship within the church. There's that famous chapter in chapter 13 on love. There's a chapter there on prophecy and tongues. And we come also to the start of this section and find this rather infamous chapter, which raises all sorts of questions for us. Almost at every turn, a new question is raised. What's prophecy? And what does it mean for someone to be the head of someone else? What's all this talk of head coverings, hair, and how you wear your hair? But maybe there's a more fundamental question that we all need to ask this morning. Would it be fair to say that we're all wondering, isn't this just cultural? Isn't this just a cultural artifact that I can respect, had meaning and significance at one point in time, but cannot have any bearing on us today? Can it? Because surely 1 Corinthians 11 is the passage that people cite with its directions on head coverings to prove that the Bible contains teaching that is simply no longer relevant anymore. People will ask, do people in your church wear head coverings? As if to self-evidently prove that that proves the case, that this doesn't apply anymore. So 1 Corinthians 11 is infamous. And yet I would say also a little bit unknown. But there's one, at least one detail in this passage that stops me in my tracks. When I read in verse 3, the head of Christ is God. All this discussion of hair and head coverings and what it means for someone to be the head of another relates to the head of Christ is God. That is to say, Paul's so-called culturally bound argument breaks its cultural shackles, transcending a given cultural setting because it relates to Christ and God. There's still a whole bunch of cultural elements within this passage that we need to work out, and like watching a period drama, Mad Men or Downton Abbey, the more we understand of the given culture, the more we'll understand what it's saying. But the very fact that this transcends Corinth and relates somehow to the relationship between Christ and the Father, it stops me in my tracks and makes me think I'm going to need to work this out before too quickly dismissing it. And in order to do that together this morning, why don't we pray and ask that God helps us. Our gracious Father, we do pray that you might help us this morning turn to this part of your word. We have a whole bunch of questions. We have a whole bunch of concerns. And it may even cause anxiety for some. I pray that you'd help me navigate this, do justice to what your word is saying, and that together we would discern what it does mean. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not sure if that's working, but we're going to start here this morning. As we consider what it means that the head of Christ is God, you would remember earlier in this letter, Paul wrote, "There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." It's because of statements like this, statements affirming the equality of the Father and the Lord Jesus, that the early church could worship Jesus. It was not blasphemy for them to call Jesus Lord and understand that Jesus was equal with the Father. Even those who did not have Christian convictions could see the implications of Jesus' claims. So in John's Gospel we read of how the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, in hearing Jesus call God his own Father, they understood the implications that he was claiming himself equal with God. It's because of the testimony of Scripture that the church would commit these truths to paper and write, "We believe in the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all worlds, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." And so it's with the testimony of Scripture and the tradition of the church that we affirm the equality of the Father and the Son. That much is clear as we approach carefully what it must mean that the head of Christ is God. It's a metaphor employed to describe the relationship between the Father and Christ. Now, if we were to search the Scriptures and ask, what is this relationship? How does it play out, this relationship that the head of Christ is God? Well, I think we'd need to reflect on words like Jesus' words in Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." In fact, Jesus would repeatedly affirm the Father's authority. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work." This kind of language can be found on Jesus' lips both before his resurrection and after. "All things have been committed to me by my Father," says Jesus. And after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And in speaking to the disciples post-resurrection of his work to restore the kingdom of Israel, Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." This metaphor, head, seems to indicate a particular type of relationship. While affirming their equality between the Father and the Son, there is an relationship of authority between the Father and Christ. That's what I think it means here by the head of Christ is God. It's the Father who is the author of salvation, who sends the Son and sends the Spirit. Authority flows from the Father to the Christ, and Christ is mindful of the Father's authority and submits to it. In being very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, used to his own advantage. So the head of Christ is God. There's a relationship of authority between the Father and the Christ. Would I then cut and paste what we know and all of what we know of the Father and Christ and just cut and paste it simply onto husbands and wives? Well, not quite, because that would be to confuse an analogy with something definite. If you were to simply transfer everything you know from the Father and the Christ over to husbands and wives, I think you'd see it doesn't quite work. Not completely. There is some information and meaning from the relationship between the Father and Christ that has bearing on husbands and wives. We need to understand this as an analogy and it has limitations. This is because God's authority is unique. His authority sees reality come into existence. His authority is good and never oppressive. This God has stitched authority relationships within his creation. God delegates authority to those in his image, men and women, together to rule over the creation. And within the creation, God has established authorities for our good. So a passage like Romans chapter 13 reminds us that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. These authorities are there for our good. God has stitched authority relationships within to his creation. We see here that God's authority is unique and God's authority is ultimate. So another reason why we can't simply cut and paste everything we know about the head of Christ is God to the head of the wife and the husband is because unlike the head of Christ, the head of the wife is not absolute. The husband is not absolute. His authority is not absolute. He will have to give, on the day of judgment, an account to God. This tempers what submission looks like. A wife must not be submissive to what she would consider sin, nor submit to anything that's against her conscience. All of which underlies that this marriage relationship is not one of unquestioned authority, but one where feedback and encouragement and concern flows readily. The human expressions of this dynamic, of course, can all go wrong. Husbands and wives can hurt each other. Domestic violence and abuse is real. Authorities in power can abuse power or neglect to use power for good, at which we must mourn and always seek to encourage people to be in safe environments. And there's a stern word to those who abuse their power. God will judge the living and the dead. For those who abuse their power or neglect to use their power for good, they will be confronted with a greater power, the authority of all authorities, the Lord. For these reasons, the authority and power delegated to humanity is never absolute, for it must give an account to the one who will judge the living and the dead. As we wait the day of justice, where every person will have to give an account before the throne, God has revealed a better way. For even the Son of Man, full of authority and power, came not to be served, but to serve, giving us all an example to follow and giving husbands particularly an example to follow in marriage. Jesus shows us how authority is to be used in loving service. The leader is to be the servant. It's because this passage draws upon the reality that the relationship between Christ and the Father. This is why I think this passage continues to speak to us. But we will need to understand what it's saying. But I should say that I think it is primarily speaking about the relationship between the husband and the wife in church. Now, I know your NIV this morning has man and woman all the way through, which it can mean. You see that there's an issue because the Greek word, it can mean husband or man, or it can mean wife or woman. And you're just going to have to determine on context which one it is. In this passage, I think it's talking about husband and wife. I don't doubt it has secondary implications for male and female relationships in church. One example why I think that's a secondary issue is because of the New Testament's repeated call for men and women to submit to elders and leaders in church. But I must admit that I find it difficult this morning to work out exactly what it might mean for male and female relationships generally. I think the primary concern that Paul has is husband and wife. Now, just to be clear, the ongoing application of this passage is not so much what is literally on your head, so much as what do your actions say about how husbands and wives are to relate. Something that can be so easily missed in this passage is actually what Paul says. So if you look with me in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, every man who prophesies or prays, and verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies, do you not see that Paul's expecting, calling men and women to pray and prophesy together? That's just got to be super clear this morning. I know with all the details and all the questions that this passage raises, you might forget that. But Paul is calling for men and women to pray and prophesy together in church. But that just raises another good question. What's prophecy? Tight, simplistic definitions won't fit. It must involve teaching. It must be weighed, discerned for its truthfulness to the scriptures and coherence with the gospel. We know what it's for. Prophecy is for the encouragement and building up of the church. It's to be done out of love. Paul wants men and women to prophesy and pray in church together. But what you wore on your head in the first century had implications about what you were saying about your metaphorical head. So there's to be a difference in the way a husband prays and prophesies to how his wife would pray and prophesy in church. They've got to pray, husbands and wives must pray and prophesy in a way that acknowledges their relationship to one another. Should they switch roles, so to speak, or act like the other didn't exist, they would be dishonouring their head. The reason for this concerned developments in the wider Roman culture. Emerging in Rome was a new Roman wife. The new wife had little to do with traditional commitments to the household and was associated with sexual permissiveness. One of the reasons why I think this primarily speaks to husbands as wives is because it was wives who would wear veils in public, a head covering, while unmarried women did not. So, for a married woman to unveil herself in church signalled a release from being married, as if she wasn't married, at a time when promiscuous relationships were on the rise. We also know that adultery was punished in this society by cutting off someone's hair, hence verses 5 and 6. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. It was articulating as if I'm no longer married to my husband, open to other relationships, and hence why Paul says that's like appearing as if you're an adulteress. So it was appropriate then for the wife to have a sign of her authority in the way she dressed, and the husband was to present himself in such a way that acknowledged his head, Christ. Paul goes into all this cultural dress, and as he does so, he indicates that his basis lies deeper, namely in our constitutional differences as men and women. But that's not to say, as some have said, that there's a stereotyped and narrow expression of being husband and wife or being male and female. Paul, and the Bible for that matter, says less about what it means to be male and female and more about how we are to relate well to one another. To be sure, there are roles that only our respective genders can play. Only a man can be a husband. Only a woman can be a wife, a father, a mother, a son or daughter. And the Bible will speak into these. But when it does, the greater concern seems to be on character. Now, just before before I make some reflections, I want to turn us to verse 7, which has caused some concern, because verse 7 seems to suggest or deny the equality of the sexes. So verse 7, a husband ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the wife is the glory of the husband. Some have been concerned at this point, as if Paul's not affirming the equality of the sexes. But I think he is, it's just that he has in mind a different passage. Verses 8 and 9 place us firmly within Genesis chapter 2, recalling the formation of the woman from the side of the man. So verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. In Paul's mind, we're supposed to be thinking Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is the passage he's talking about. That, of course, comes after Genesis 1, where male and female are affirmed equally for being made in the image of God. So the issue seems to be not whether women are made in the image of God as well. Of course they are, Genesis 1, but Paul wants to discuss Genesis 2. How will husband and wife fulfill their God-given task to glorify God? Glorifying God is what chapter 10 ended on. Husbands and wives are to live in such a way and church in such a way that acknowledges their relationship to one another. The husband is to express his headship in that relationship. As husbands fulfill their task, he radiates the glory of God, bringing glory to God. As wives stand side by side with their husbands, actively helping them, joining with them, but also receiving the love and concern of their husbands, she of course brings glory to God, but she brings glory to her husband. We're going to have a question time today, and I'm sure there's going to be 100 hands go up, but before we do, allow me to try to offer some reflections. When we uncover what this passage is getting at, underneath all the cultural clothing, we see, I think, a profound exploration of what it means to be made in the image of God. God has made humanity, men and women, in his image. Not only are we built for relationships, we see within God's creation authority relationships reflect something of the God in whose image we have been made. This here is the common thread that explains the Bible's teaching on how relationships between parent and child, husband and wife, and by extension within the household of God, the church, are to be expressed. These relationships are not to be oppressive, but for our good. It's for this reason that men and women have the capacity to represent something glorious, however dimly, in the way they relate to one another. Now, I've outlined this morning that I think these relationships of authority between male and female apply in marriage and carefully in church. So I think this passage has got to do with helping us flourish in the context of marriage and church. And let me explore them a little. For people who are not married, it needs to be seen that Christ is not only the head of the husband, he's head of all things, Colossians 2, and he's head of the church, Ephesians 5. So if you're not married and single, continue to live for Christ, seeking to glorify him as men and women. From this passage also, and elsewhere, there's an expectation on husbands and dads to take responsibility in encouraging the faith of their wives and kids to flourish. Husbands, dads, we're to make sacrifices and be sacrificial in encouraging this. We need not look like alpha males to do this. What should be evident is that this responsibility is exercised with love. So if you're a husband or father this morning, are you doing this? Are you taking primary responsibility to see the faith of your wife and children flourish? Are we making the time to do this? And are we committed to this? In terms of setting a general culture in our church, it would be appropriate that we encourage single men to take responsibility for encouraging the faith of others to flourish. And so what we want in husbands, we want to encourage in men. To make this challenge, though, to husbands and men in general and fathers, that is not to say, that is not to ask wives and mothers to take no initiative in encouraging the faith of their families, nor think that passivity is the answer for women generally. It just wouldn't be right for women, single and married, to think that the best way forward from here is to step aside and let the men do the ministry, as if passivity is the answer. This would be the opposite of what Paul is saying in verses 4 and 5, where he is expecting men and women to prophesy together. Paul wants us to do this together, and we should do things to glorify God. Rather, I think for wives, for mothers, for women in general, it is that we live for the same ideals, the glory of God. For wives and mothers to do the same thing that your husbands are doing, to see the faith of your kids and husbands flourish. So stand side by side with your husbands, help him as he seeks to take this responsibility, and encourage him as he does. For women generally, in terms of a general sort of church culture, it would not be appropriate to suggest a culture of submission to men generally in church. So hear me clearly saying, not that. But when you do see your brothers taking initiative to encourage the faith of others, encourage them. If I'm correct on another controversial passage, 1 Timothy 2, there will be certain restrictions on a public ministry for women, namely, the place of having authority and teaching in the church. Now, some churches have had the stance the best way to avoid crossing that line is for women to step back from all sorts of public ministries. And the kind of logic kind of goes, you don't want to step over that line, so don't go anywhere near the line, stay back. I want to say to women this morning, I'd encourage you to bravely explore the opportunities before you within the parameters that you're given to build up the faith of your brothers and sisters. Now, to reapply someone else's words, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. So I think together as a church we need to return to those passages we find difficult. This time without the narrow stereotypes of what this might look like, and without the suspicion and cynicism that we so often fall into, and seek to live this out, however imperfectly, to seek to live this out and display something, reflect something glorious. If all this sounds a bit too difficult, we're tempted to make it a whole lot easier by just ignoring it, or again, stepping back and just saying, well, I'm just not going to have any part of this. We must return to the point we can't miss. Paul called men and women to pray and prophesy in church together. There's a whole bunch of right ways to do this, but there's a possible wrong way to do this as well. We can't do this without considering one another. Because, as Paul writes, verse 11, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. We can't do this without considering one another. And all of this comes, verse 12, from God. I'm going to pray. We'll have plenty of time for questions, which could have been a foolish thing to do, but I did it nonetheless. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us wisdom as we seek to understand this part of your word. We pray that you might help us to work out how we might best reflect being men and women, people made in your image, and living to the glory of God. We pray that we return again to these passages that we find difficult, passages that direct how we're to be husband and wife and relate to one another in church, and that we would drink deeply from your word. No doubt this morning we might disagree in certain ways, and so to express our unity in the gospel, we pray together now the Lord's Prayer as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. So please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Power and the glory are yours. Amen. Would you like to turn to the person next to you and just ask, what's the kind of immediate half a dozen questions that you have? And then in just a few moments, we'll have a roaming mic and we'll do our best. Who'd like to get the ball rolling? Noel's got a roaming mic. Maybe wait for the microphone to come to you.
It seems to me that the church has come a long way, the fact that men and women are sitting together in the pews. I'd imagine that in Jewish times, the men and women would have been separate like they are in the Muslim setup. So I think we've come a long way in talking to each other, and, you know, could go a lot further, but it's, yeah.
Yeah. Thanks, Harvey. You just need someone to get the ball going, don't we? You just need someone. Are you sure? Yeah.
I've got a question regarding verse 10, and because of the angels.
Yes.
Can you attempt to explain that?
Yep. Andrew's just drawn attention to verse 10, where Paul also says, and because of the angels. We don't know heaps about angels, but what we're repeatedly told is that we're made a little lower than the angels. And so it could be that Paul, realising that we are made a little lower than the angels, that's also reflective of this principle and is further evidence for us that we worship as male and female in such a way, or we pray and prophesy, in such a way that reflects that order. But I don't know much more. Paul doesn't really go into why it is got to do with the angels, but what we do know from the angels, it's repeatedly told us that we are made a little lower. So that what I said was my best attempt to answer that. Lee.
I think my teenage son's very embarrassed I'm asking a question. Do we know that men and women are praying and prophesying together where he's talking here? It doesn't sort of say that they definitely are, but they could be doing it in men and women, in, you know, women only and men only.
Over in chapter 14, Paul returns to the issue of doing prophecy in church, and he gives some directions on it, directions like, you know, two or three should speak and then others should weigh it. And so we'll need to return to this topic in chapter 14 in a couple of weeks, but it seems to be they were. It seems to be they were doing this and doing it together. Okay. Any Liz, yep.
So I, sitting here as a single woman, am I allowed to prophesy?
Yeah.
Because I don't have a husband who I'm prophesying with.
Okay, yeah, sure. Okay, so, yeah, absolutely. Just trying to think about the best way to kind of phrase this. Yeah, the answer is yes, and you should do so in a way that's mindful of your brothers and is seeking to glorify your head, which is Christ, the head of the church. Does that make kind of sense? Yeah, so it applies to how husbands and wives, how they're to express the call to pray and prophesy. It's a call to how they do it, to acknowledge one another. But then it's not saying you have to be married to pray or prophesy in church. I don't think. It's just saying you've got to do so in such a way that is expression of your gender, is not denying your gender, and seeks to honour your head. So, for seeing women, I think that's Christ. Cameron?
I'll set a scene for you. They're gathering in Corinth, and everybody's in this house, and big house, about 50 people are there to praise the Lord and enjoy what Paul's going to say. Paul walks in the side door, gets up to the front door, and he sees six women with their head uncovered. What does he say to them? If he was allowed to say what he wanted to say, what would he say to them?
Well, it would depend if they're married or unmarried.
So he says, okay, all of you women are married.
Okay. Well, I think he'd say 1 Corinthians 11. I suppose he might ask, why are you dressing in such a way that says you're not married? What are you saying about your husband at that point? I think that's what he would say. Think. Okay. Or Sophia, and then there's one more question at the back.
So if it's all about honouring our head, and for Liz that might mean honouring Christ when she prophesies. For me, someone who has a husband,
yes.
What's the cultural distinctive for me if I'm to pray or prophesy?
I've been trying to think most of the week, what would it look like now to do this? I could think of negative examples, but not necessarily heaps of many positive examples. Allow me to give a negative example. I just remember I have this cringeworthy memory of a pastor preaching and making jokes about women, which I just thought was so dishonouring to his wife. You know, like he would get up and say, you know, husbands, love your wives, honour them. But then, as a cheap laugh in sermons, he would make fun of women and wives. I think that's the male example. That could be a male example of, like, that just says at that moment, like you're married, your wife is there, and yet you're putting her down, you're saying something about her that's just horrible. In terms of what it might look like positively for you in church, Wish I could phone a friend at this point. So again?
Is it as simple as a wedding ring? Like, is there something that outwardly symbolises that I am married to someone?
I think the way you would relate to other men has implications for your relationship, you know, what you're saying with your husband. Okay, so you wouldn't be... I'm struggling a bit. Alison, you got some thoughts?
Just thinking more along the lines of underlying attitude in how it might be done, and not, I suppose, not in a way that's like, well, he's not doing anything, so I'm going to get up there and say something, or I don't know, it might not have one way of what it looks like, but I suppose the underlying attitude in why we're doing it, not to dishonour our husband, but to honour God, I think that would be a significant thing to think about.
It may look like your wife helping you out when you're really struggling to think clearly. Hi, Deb.
Hi, can I just make a comment?
Sure.
And I might be wrong, but I would think that probably in our cultural society today, women married or single dress relatively the same. I don't think we have a cultural... It's not that once I get married, I'll be allowed to wear jeans, but until then, I'm not allowed to. Like, well, I don't. As I said, other people might have. I just can't think of a particular clothing culture that just separates adult women who are married and adult women who aren't married. I don't know if that's contributing or not.
Yeah, generally, I think that's right. I suppose there's a possibility that women or wives could dress in a way that's provocative, overly provocative, and that says. To signal something about the marriage. Anyway, there was a question that...
Sorry, I've got the mic. I thought also it's affirming your husband in, if you're married, in their role. So I'm not saying, what I mean is, like, for example, once I was in a Bible study group and the Bible studies leader's wife would sometimes speak over the top of him and not... and I just found that really unhelpful. And she, you know, some people have stronger personalities, but I found that, you know, he was in a leadership role speaking over him and, you know, perhaps not agreeing with what he said, not biblically, but, you know, I just found that undermined his role. And I found that I would think that by affirming them and trying to, encourage them in their role, and that certainly doesn't mean I can tell Warwick anything about numbers because I'm hopeless with financial things. But, yeah, trying to affirm them in their role and encourage them and other men who are, whether I was single or whether I'm married, other men such as yourself in their role. I did have someone once say, I have heard that our pastor at our last church encouraged women to advise women to dress in a way that's helpful for men in the church, if that makes sense. So, that's another topic.
It is another topic.
But, dressing in a way that, probably another topic.
Yeah. Now, there's a question. Is there still a question at the back? Great.
Sophia.
Up the left.
Is there, what you said about the historical context of that time, is that found explained somewhere else within the Bible? And the reason why I ask this question is because I think that the argument was that, in that particular context, we know from history or historians that at that time, married women would wear this head covering and on that basis, we say that, well, that's the particular context he's talking about. And hence, it's not, that's a custom in that culture. and hence that custom doesn't apply anymore? And if that's not, if that's something from history as opposed to from the Bible, then I find it a bit, you know, you can go in that line of reasoning to say a lot of things are cultural in the Bible to that point of time, and it's very easy to start picking and choosing. That's one thing that I was a bit curious about.
Yeah, okay. We're greatly helped in this area by historians, and we're also, one of the things they've found is not only in literature, but there's statues. There's statues of how certain Greek women were portrayed. So there's some statues of women with veils, and there's also some statues of younger women unveiled, without a head covering, getting at the public dress of how what women wore and the public dress of unmarried women wore. So there is a historical kind of backing for this. It's not from in the Bible. I suppose what I want to say to the whole interpretive process and history and all that is that we need to uncover what, through the culture, what was it saying? So we do the hard work. We don't just say, oh, there's cultural elements, so therefore it doesn't apply anymore. We say, well, what were those cultural elements signifying? So we uncover that, try to dig that up, and then try to get to the principle that continues to speak through time. Now, there's literally cultural dressing of that principle in this passage. I don't think it would be right to interpret this passage and just go, okay, head coverings, therefore always head coverings. That hasn't interpreted so much as just reduplicated and not understood why. So we do the hard work through history, through culture, to understand the whys in order to see the elements that continue. Yeah, sure.
Another line of reasoning then could be, if by historical work we find out that, if we found out that homosexuality was a pagan practice and hence it was wrong on that basis, then we could also say that's where I think, if we start to say that, oh, it's based on history that we can actually, isn't that, you know, it's not the Bible being self-referential in its authority.
Yeah, I suppose, yeah, you're right. You want to have historical investigation alongside theological consideration. So today I started with the reason why I think this transcends and continues is because of the relationship between Christ and God. And so we look for the theological truths of Scripture to help us engage with the kind of cultural manifestations at any certain time. So we look to a theology of marriage and a theology of sexuality to inform us of what the Bible said about homosexuality at any certain point in time. And so we're working with two hands as such. We're trying to research the culture, but we're trying to understand theologically how God's truth transcends and speaks in through culture. Is that okay? It's a big question. It's the right question to ask. How do we interpret well? Theology and doing hard work in history, I think. Thanks, everyone. I got other questions to ask me. Feel free to ask me afterwards.
Today, thank you, Tim, for walking us through that passage, and thanks, musicians, for leading us in singing and praise to God. In a few moments, we're going to have morning tea across the hall there, so please, if you're able to stay, please join us and share together and something to eat and something to drink as well. And so, with that in mind, I thought I would close this morning by reading the verse just before the passage that we heard preached that Tim mentioned in his sermon. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Thanks, everyone.